This is Chapel for April 19th, 1963. Dr. Gene Owens is our speaker.
Dr. Staley would like to meet with the faculty immediately after this service at the front of the chapel. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let us pray. Eternal God, we praise thee and thank thee for the grace that has led to the forgiveness of our sins. We praise thee and thank thee for the faith that has brought us to thy salvation. We praise thee and thank thee for the consciousness of thy presence, which breaks upon us in fleeting moments and often in unexpected ways, and infuses our very life with eternal meaning. All of us need thee, O God. But some have more urgent and more pressing needs than others. Some are on the verge of great anxieties. Some are compelled to bear extremely heavy burdens. Some must labor in constant tension and under demanding responsibilities. Wouldst thou supply to all these thy wisdom, thy comfort, thy strength, and thy peace? We remember and pray for those who have sustained us in this place, for those who have encouraged us and expressed confidence in us, for those who have shared with us their time, their money, their concern, their faith, and their love. And finally, Almighty God, we confess our sins before thee in the full hope and assurance that thou wilt hear and forgive us. The scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter, beginning to read at the 17th verse. And when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were at table eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They all began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said vehemently, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And then follows the passage where Jesus prayed, coming three times and each time finding his disciples asleep, and finally on the third time said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away safely." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Master," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. It is rude to point your finger. In fact, a finger-pointing philosophy of life is quite dangerous. I suspect we learned this, as we had not learned it before, at the trials at Nuremberg following the Second World War. We were intent upon locating the point of guilt. Who was responsible for this dastardly deed? We pointed to the German commanders. They, almost with one accord, said, "We are not responsible. We were only following orders." And so we hauled into court unceremoniously the superiors of the German army and navy. And they said, "We are not responsible. We only did what Hitler told us to do." And since we couldn't haul Hitler into court, we pointed our finger at all the German people and said to them, "You are responsible for allowing a man such as this to come to power." But before we were through at Nuremberg, paraphrasing the idea of Martin Luther, sin had turned in on every one of us. And the inhabitants of the whole world found themselves responsible for the war. Mankind, who has rebelled against God, is responsible for the evil in the world. This is exactly what the early faith stories in the scriptures attempt to make clear to us. We are not allowed to point our finger at some literal historical figure named Adam because mankind has rebelled. I can't relieve my guilt by pointing a finger at Eve, because all of men are guilty. And in the prophetic tradition, we are not allowed to point our finger at our fathers or our environmental background, for Jeremiah declares, "Let this say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Or what the Apostle Paul repeats in the New Testament, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And even God's own select people are guilty. When Jesus comes on the scene and calls his 12 disciples, the world shifts her burden and thinks now we will have one pure movement. But this is not long lived. For even these select few are guilty, I think seen in the instance of Jesus' Last Supper. Jesus said to them, "One of you will betray me." While looking around the circle of friends and acquaintances, trying to fix the guilt on each man, perhaps it's Thomas or Simon, the nagging conscience of every disciple keeps saying, "Is it I?" And then when they get out into the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus says, "You see, my betrayer is right at hand." Well, that's so true. The betrayer comes from within. He violates a confidence. Christ's betrayer is always at hand. He's always one of the inner group. The betrayal of Jesus was and is an inside job. He is not betrayed by the Pharisees. He is not betrayed by the Romans. He is betrayed by his own disciples. The Christ is always betrayed by his own disciples. This is the reason why the author of the first epistle of Peter declares that judgment must begin at the house of God. Any one of us, in fact, all of us, betray the Lord. But wait. The record says that out of the shadows in the Garden of Gethsemane steps Judas. It is Judas who kisses the Master. It is Judas who leads out the soldiers. It is Judas who betrays the Lord. What a relief that is. I thought I might be the one. I need no longer ask the question, Lord, is it I? The betrayer has been discovered for all time to come, and we are free from the sin and guilt of betrayal. And so it went, and so it goes. Guilt was and is transferred to someone else. The people of God have found their scapegoat. You know the meaning of the scapegoat theory. In the Old Testament, when on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies there to sacrifice for the sins of the priests and also the sins of the people. And two goats were selected, and by the casting of lots, one of those goats became a scapegoat. While the people confessed their sins, and then the high priest laid his hands on the head of that goat, all of the sins of the people were transferred upon that goat. And when the confession was through, prodding him with sticks and tearing at his wool and casting stones at him, they drove the scapegoat out into the wilderness where he must wander until dead, bearing away the sins of the camp. Well, Judas has been made the scapegoat. On him, the early church and the later church lays her sin and guilt, and he must carry it away. I'm not going to try to make some homiletical case for Judas. He was guilty. He betrayed Christ. But I don't want you to forget the fact that Judas initially was quite loyal to Jesus. He was one of the 12, not one of the 300 or one of the 5,000, one of the 12. He was a follower. He left all to follow. Have you? I haven't left all to follow. Even or especially we modern Christians have our hot and cold running devotions. Even the sense of adventure which we felt, the depth of commitment which we once knew, has now gone by the board. I'm not enamored with some mission church that can start out thriving, winning people, growing by leaps and bounds. Tell me what's going on in that mission church after it has existed for 160 years. I'm not attempting to excuse Judas, but I want to show that the church attempted to make Judas a scapegoat. And when the gospel writers present their testimony much later, the guilt has been located, and Judas has become that scapegoat. Always in the Gospels, when Judas is mentioned, he bears this accompanying title, Judas, who betrayed him. Now, only a few of the 12 disciples were given these little explanatory titles. Simon, called the Rock, James and John, called Sons of Thunder, Matthew, the tax collector, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, who betrayed him. Now, you tell me, why don't we say Simon, who denied him? Philip, who completely misunderstood him. Thomas, who doubted him. All who deserted him. No, it's only Judas who betrayed him. And the Gospel of John is especially hard on Judas. Once, according to this record, when Jesus turned and faced his 12 disciples and said to them, "One of you is a devil." John adds piously in his Gospel, he was speaking of Judas, who was to betray him. Well, how can you be so sure, John? He might have been speaking of you. Or is it because John wants to be sure? He wants to establish guilt. Also, in the Gospel of John, at the anointing of Jesus with precious ointment, Judas came into the room and wanted to know why this ointment was not sold and the money given to feed the poor. And then John adds this comment. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. Therefore, the case against Judas is airtight. We have located the point of guilt. Now and for all time to come, the church can relieve her guilt complex by making Judas the scapegoat. But this will never do. Christ was not and he is not betrayed by only one person. The evil in the world cannot be laid on any one person or any one movement or any one class. We must admit the hypocrisy of every attempt to be relieved of sin and guilt by finding some superficial scapegoat. What's wrong with religion in the world? I'll tell you what's wrong. The Roman Catholics and Baptists, who cannot be united on anything, can unite on this one point. We oppose Roman Catholics. Are they not Christians? Are they resources for conversion? Or what's wrong in the world that we cannot have peace and live together? I'll tell you what's wrong. The communists with their atheistic philosophy. Or what's wrong in the South that we cannot have brotherhood? I'll tell you what's wrong. The NAACP and all these other northern outsiders. They stir our people up. What's wrong in the churches that we cannot have honest, sincere devotion? I'll tell you what's wrong. The Southern Baptist Convention with its organization, with its lack of creativity. What's wrong in the churches that we cannot come together to worship God and make His mission known in the world? I'll tell you what's wrong. The church is wrong. She has missed her mission, and only those select few. We. No, these are all hollow attempts to remove the guilt that burdens each one of us, all of us. And now we have come full circle. The evil in the world is due to mankind. Lord, is it I? Yes, it is you. Then is there no hope for me? Is there no way to be rid of the guilt and sin which I feel? Is there no scapegoat? Yes, there is. But it's not Judas or any other transient figure. It is Christ. We are guilty of sin, but He takes it upon Himself. He is the goat of this human drama of sin and redemption, the scapegoat. Bishop James Pike told an illustration how, when he was traveling up to his cottage at Cape Cod, they were going to arrive late in the evening, and he knew that the stores would be closed if they did not soon stop, and they stopped at a little village store and got provisions for the next day's breakfast and lunch. And he said, I got one of these little plastic triangular things that fit in the corner of a sink. You put your potato peelings and when you chop up celery, the stalks, etc. Now he said, by lunch the next day, that thing was filled and flowing over. So I went down to the village store and I bought a little step-on can. We put our garbage there. But after a bit, that can was filled. And my wife said to me, Jim, you've got to come at this problem from a more basic angle. And he said, I took out the back seat of the station wagon, drove into the village, and I said to the proprietor of the hardware store, I want one of these large galvanized garbage cans. I put it in the station wagon, looked at it a bit, and I said to him, give me two of them. We took them out to the cottage, he said, and for a week and a half, things were fine, but then they were filled. Now, said Bishop Pike, thank God for these modern cottages with their large closets. You see how silly that is? You don't store garbage in a closet, do you? You don't press the guilt and sin of your life down in yourself either. Or you don't try to find someone else to bear the blame unless you find the right one. Bishop Pike said, I went down to the village, went around to a man's house and said to him, sir, Will you come out to my cottage once a week and carry my garbage away? Bishop Pike said, I don't mean to be irreverent, but God is the great garbage collector of the universe. He bears off the sin and refuse of our lives, takes away our guilt, makes us free men. Christ came and he comes to seek and to save the lost. He came and he comes to bear away the sin of the world. When do we reach the place we no longer need such a scapegoat? How many courses must I take in Old Testament and New Testament and church history and all the rest of the curriculum before I no longer need a scapegoat? Well, there is a beautiful and sad picture painted by the prophet Isaiah of the messianic scapegoat. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us pray. Almighty God, coming to us when we will not come to thee, judging us and showing up our sin and guilt which we will not confess to thee, bearing away our sin through Jesus Christ our Lord, in spite of the fact we keep clinging to it. Be merciful and patient with us, for we pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord.